Well, good morning. It's good to see so many people in here today. Now we got some folks visiting and some folks returning for a visit and everything along those lines. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 8 this morning, if you want to turn that way, and we'll say a quick prayer before we dive in. Lord, I thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you that we can gather together and learn about you and also celebrate the 250th anniversary of our country. I pray, Lord, that you will be with us as we go through Acts 8 here. Help us to hear what you have for us to learn and just guide us in that and be in our fellowship later on. It's your name, Lord, I pray. Amen. So in Acts 7, we saw Stephen show that throughout Israel's history, God's people had a pattern of repeatedly rejecting the very messengers that God had sent to save them, and that they did the same thing with Jesus, and they were doing the same thing with Stephen, if we're being honest. Stephen's faithfulness cost him his life. Yet even in death, he forgave his enemies and he trusted Christ. The world thought it had silenced the gospel, but Stephen's death wasn't the end of the story. No, it became the spark that ignited the first great persecution. And that persecution led to the spread of the gospel. If you remember back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem," where Stephen was, where he was killed, "and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth." And here in the first half of Acts chapter 8, we're going to see them move from Jerusalem into Samaria. But first, we need to talk about the persecution. So let's read Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. "Now Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He was delivering them into prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about proclaiming the good news of the word." Now, we've mentioned before that this Saul is the one whom we know as Paul, the one who wrote most of the letters in our New Testament. We'll talk more about him when we get to his conversion later in Acts. But here, he is very active in persecuting the church, even dragging people off to be imprisoned. Now, could you imagine being taken to prison or watching your family and friends being taken just for believing in Jesus? You might start to think, why are you letting this happen, God? Why are your people suffering? Are we not being faithful to you? But of course, this is nothing new, as Stephen had pointed out in his speech. On Wednesday nights, we've been going over various books, but some of it is the Psalms. And in the Psalms, we see a number of psalmists who write and ask God why he hasn't acted yet on their behalf, on behalf of his people. But true followers of God should expect persecution. And here we actually get the reason why, though Luke doesn't outright say it. But God is allowing this persecution because he's scattering his church to get the message out further. So it doesn't just stay there in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. Now he wants it to go into Judea, into Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. The word here that we translate as scattered is the same word that we get our word for disperse from, or dispersion. It's the same word used for the diaspora of the Jews, right? The Jews who are out in the diaspora who have been scattered. It's typically used of scattering seeds that you're going to plant. It reminds me of the parable of the sower, right? Where he scatters the seed and there's four different kinds of ground, and well, we're going to see what kind of soil we get in Samaria once we get there. But the apostles stayed, and I presume there were at least some others in the church who also stayed, those who called Jerusalem home, perhaps. but the rest were scattered. When Luke says all, it's used as a representative term, not necessarily literally 100% of the people scattered or went outside or whatever the case may be. We also have some devout men here who bury Stephen. Now, they're called devout men. That's normally used of Jewish folk, Jews who are devout. We don't know for sure if these guys believed in Jesus or not. But one way or another, they saw that what happened to Stephen was unjust. And so either they're believers taking care of their brother by burying him, or they're non-believing Jews who don't think it was right and they want to respect him anyway. You know, history is never quite black and white like we might want to think of it. It's never quite clean cut. It's also interesting here, I think, that Luke isn't afraid to point out Saul's faults. Luke and Saul later on become friends and traveling companions. In Acts, Luke switches from they went to we went. And Luke is writing this letter along with the Gospel Luke as sort of defense letters of Paul, trying to explain to the court that he's going to be in front of what was going on. And yet here he's pointing out that Saul was willingly persecuting the church. I think that's done because later on Paul changes his mind about Judaism, and it's not just on a whim that he does so. Right? Now, he was a staunch Jew, didn't think Christ was the Messiah, and yet now he's preaching Jesus as the risen Messiah. There's a reason for that, and I think that's why Luke is pointing this out. But for his conversion, we have to wait until Acts chapter 9. So right now, let's continue on here in Acts chapter 8 with verses 5 through 8. Now Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began preaching Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was being said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was doing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. A quick note, the city of Samaria, that's a very literal translation of the Greek. In English, if I say the city of Aurora, well, then you know I'm talking about the city of Aurora. But Samaria is actually a region, so there's not a city called Samaria that we know of. The definite article in the Greek is used differently than it is in English. So we don't actually know which city this is. Maybe it's the capital city, perhaps, or just a well-known city. We're not really sure. But who are the Samaritans? This is important. They were the descendants of the Israelites from the northern kingdom who remained after Assyria came in and took some of them away to other parts of their empire and brought people from those parts into the northern kingdom. And they intermarried with the Israelites there. And so there's a lot of tension because of that between the Jews in Judea and those who remained up in Israel. By the first century, the Jews and Samaritans were bitter religious rivals. The Samaritans had the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, the first five books of our Bible. But there were some differences between their version and the one that even we use for translating ours into English. The biggest difference is that Mount Gerizim was very prominent for them and in their Pentateuch. It replaced Mount Ebal. It also became the place where God chose for his worshipers to come and meet, as opposed to Jerusalem, where the Jewish temple is built. And they rejected all the other Old Testament books, just flat out rejected them from Joshua on. The Sadducees, you know, they maybe didn't fully reject the rest of the books like the Samaritans did, but they didn't see them as nearly as high as the Pentateuch was. So they had some similarities there. But the fact that Philip is here preaching the gospel, it's a big deal for a Jew to willingly go to the Samaritans and give them the good news. It'd be like you going to your worst enemy and saying, hey, God loves you. That's what's going on there. And they're believing him. They're accepting Jesus as their Messiah, a Jewish guy as their Messiah, when they expected a Samaritan guy to be their Messiah. Right? They believed a Messiah was coming. They believed in the prophet that Moses predicted, right, that God will raise up from among you one like me. But they didn't think it would be a Jew. They thought it would be one of them. So it's a very big deal. You know, we have some groups today that think they're the only true followers of God. That's what they thought. Another talk for another time, perhaps. I think it did help, of course, that Philip is performing miracles and signs, and they're seeing this, and it's not something that they're unused to, perhaps. But he's driving out these unclean spirits. He's healing paralyzed folk, lame folk, much like we saw the apostles doing earlier in Acts. And there's great joy in this city, which could be because they're converting to the Messiah, and the Messiah has come. It could be because of the healings. It's probably because of both, I would think. And we see these signs and wonders, they're astounding them. Right? They're used to seeing some magic, as we'll see here in a second. But these are different somehow. So let's read that, Acts 9 to 13, and see what's going on here. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astounding the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him and saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astounded them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly astounded. Now, Simon, formerly practicing magic, you may know him as Simon the Sorcerer, Simon Magus, something along those lines. And he had at one time, for a very long time, astounded the people here in Samaria with his magic tricks, his sleight of hand, or whatever else he may have been doing. They even call him the great power of God. I kind of wondered what was meant by that. Luke doesn't tell us, unfortunately. But it could be thought that maybe Simon has this power from God. That Simon's a prophet or something, and God is with him. Perhaps they thought that Simon was divine or semi-divine, partly divine. Later church fathers claim that Simon presented himself as a divine person, though they're writing long after the fact, so take that with a grain of salt, be a little careful with it. Perhaps the Samaritans even thought he might have been the promised Messiah, who knows? Yet, he himself is astounded by what Philip is able to do in the name of Jesus, of course. That's important. We have all these folks getting baptized. Even Simon himself gets baptized because of the signs and miracles. But is everything as it seems? Not sure. Simon is called the great power of God. He amazes the crowds. He receives glory for himself. Philip, on the other hand, he preaches the true great power of God, that is, Jesus Christ. He performs these miracles and signs, no doubt in the name of Christ. And he does not receive glory for himself, but he points towards Christ, giving him the glory. Two very different people here. We'll see more here in a minute. First, let's go ahead and read Acts 8, 14 to 17. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, it is kind of odd that at baptism they didn't receive the Holy Spirit, that Peter and John had to come down and pray over the Samaritans, and then they would get the Holy Spirit. That's a little odd, a little out of sync with the rest of Scripture here, but it's something that was necessary. Right? Because there's this animosity, as we talked about, between the Samaritans and the Jews. They're bitter rivals. It's important that Peter and John come down and witness the Holy Spirit coming upon the Samaritans, seeing that they are indeed brothers in Christ. And it's also important that the Samaritans see the apostles come down and pray over them to give them the Spirit so that they see that they're brothers in Christ. Right? These same hands that would once have never touched a Samaritan are now the hands that God is using to welcome them into the one family of God. it kick-started the mending of fences, if you will, between these two groups. I imagine that the non-believing Jews at this point would have disliked this new movement even more because they're welcoming in Samaritans. How dare they? Yet that's what's going on. This also brings to light, though, an issue for at least one of the converts. So let's read Acts 8, 18 to 24. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit had been bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter looked at him and said, "May your silver perish with you, because you suppose you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray earnestly to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of unrighteousness." But Simon answered and said, "Pray earnestly to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Simon wanted the ability to pass the Holy Spirit on to others. He offers the apostles money to gain the gift. Now, would he have sold the Holy Spirit to others? Was he looking for more glory for himself, like he had before Philip came along? Maybe a bit of both, we're not told for sure. But Peter gives him a very stern answer. You can't obtain God's gift with money. You can't earn anything from him. That's one thing some of the televangelists in our day don't understand either, right? Send me your savings, I'll give you a blessing from God. No, that's not how it works. Now, throughout Scripture, there are moments where God sovereignly chooses to associate his blessing with a particular act, where he says, "Test me and see if I won't give back to you 100-fold. But that's very different from saying that the act itself has some sort of power or that a person can control God's blessing. The laying on of hands did not obligate God to give the Holy Spirit. Rather, God chose this moment and this means to publicly demonstrate that the Samaritan believers belonged to his one covenant people. Simon thought the apostles possessed a power that they could dispense of their own accord. But Peter knew better. Power wasn't in Peter's hands. It was in God's hands. God simply chose, on this unique occasion, to work through the apostles' hands to show that the Jews and the Samaritans now belonged in one church. Peter realizes that Simon has not truly understood what is going on, and his faith is not a true faith. He has no part in this gospel. He may have been baptized, but he had not repented. He was still in his sin. Baptism in and of itself was not enough at that particular point. Nor is it now, to be honest. Peter encourages him to repent so that he can be forgiven, because he sees that Simon is in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of unrighteousness. Now, the bondage of unrighteousness is pretty clear. It means that he's still trapped in his sin. But what about this gall of bitterness? Well, it's not just that he himself is a bitter person, although that may be the case. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses these same words in Deuteronomy 29:18. Now, I can't be sure that Peter was thinking of Deuteronomy 29 at this point, but I think it's important that these same words are being used, that the Spirit is the author of the entire Bible. There, Moses is warning Israel about the root of gall and bitterness that could arise up and grow throughout their community if they're not careful. Simon could have done the same, could have done a lot of damage to the church if Peter hadn't shut him down, right? If he hadn't uprooted this root of bitterness and gotten rid of it. Simon's response to Peter is also telling. He doesn't pray himself and ask God for forgiveness. No, he asks Peter to pray for him, right? And not to be right with God. No, he asks Peter to pray that none of what Peter said would come true. Well, how do you do that? Peter said, "Repent." So you should be doing that. Maybe pray with me. Something along those lines. He's still not getting it. He's more worried about his worldly possessions and his worldly life than he is about his eternal soul. And so many people today, for whatever reason, even some who identify as Christian, can't see past this life here on earth, can't see past what's going on here, right? This life is a short, short while compared to eternity, even though sometimes it feels like eternity. You know, Tom's given us the illustration a few times of the rope and the little, you know, quarter inch or so of red on one end, and the rope goes around and around. The red is this life and the rest of the rope is eternity, and it keeps going. You know, we don't have enough rope to do that, but you get the idea of just how long eternity is. Let's read verse 25 here in Acts 8. So when they had solemnly bore witness and spoken of the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were proclaiming the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now Peter and John have gone and witnessed the Holy Spirit coming upon the Samaritans. They've taken care of a potential bad egg, and then they head home, but they don't go straight home, which is something you would expect a Jew to do to, you know, get out of this bad place. No, they make stops along the way to various villages and proclaim the gospel to more and more Samaritans. What's interesting, this is the same John in the Gospels who asked Jesus if they should rain down fire upon the Samaritans in Luke 9, 51-56, which I'm not going to read, but the fact that he wanted to rain fire down upon them and now he's proclaiming the good news to them, that's a big change, an amazing change. And it's something that I think affects the rest of the church as well. This all shows that the gospel is not limited by race or nationality or geography or anything else that you can think of to limit it, not even politics. The only limit is whether or not somebody is willing to humble themselves, repent of their sins, and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Any other limitation is illegitimate. And the Apostle Paul, you know, that same guy, Saul, who was there and approved of Stephen's death and was imprisoning people, he wrote about this. We looked at it before. I want to take a look here at Ephesians chapter 2, 14 to 16. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. As I said, we talked about this before a few weeks ago on our Invite Your Neighbor Sunday. Paul is talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, that is, anyone who's not a Jew. So 100% of humanity here. Jesus is our peace. He paid the price for our sins so that we could have peace with God. And if we have peace with God, then we ought to have peace with each other. And there's no reason not to. Especially because he is the one who has broken down all these dividing walls that we put up. He brought together peoples from all over the world to belong to one church, to be a part of one body, the bride of Christ. In what we read in Acts 8, those who were long-lost cousins of the Jews, if you will, were brought into that family. We're going to get to the Gentiles in the next half of Acts chapter 8, which we'll get to next week. So what do we get from this first half of Acts 8? Well, firstly, God often advances his kingdom through suffering. Hardship doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. It means that he is accomplishing his purpose. Right, think of Job, what Job went through. God was doing something behind the scenes. Job didn't know it. Secondly, the gospel tears down walls. We don't get to decide who we do and don't share the gospel with. We don't get to have prejudices, resentments, or divisions. Christ has called us to abandon those things and preach his message. Now, of course, there are the essential doctrines one must believe, right? There are certain things that we do rightly divide over, right? One God or many gods, that's a good reason to divide. But race or politics, current religious beliefs, whatever the case may be, those are not barriers to the gospel message. Finally, God's gift cannot be bought and sold. They are given to the humble and contrite, to those who know that they are not holy and righteous, that only God can do what he did for us. So we need to trust God's sovereignty, receive God's grace, and join God's mission to his people. The first great persecution was meant to silence the church, but instead it became the first great missionary movement. The enemies of Christ scattered his people. But wherever they went, wherever they were scattered, the gospel went with them and blossomed and grew into that 30, 60, 100 times harvest. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word here in Acts and Ephesians. I thank you for showing us that even though the world was against you and your people, your message still spread and you still won. It looked like the end, but it wasn't. I thank you, Lord, for breaking down all the walls, all the barriers that we put up to keep us away from whomever we want to stay away from. I pray, Lord, that you will continue to do that. And any walls that we maybe start to put up, just knock them right on down. Lord, right now we're getting ready to enjoy some food and some time of fellowship, and I pray that you will be with us in that. I pray that you will bless the food, bless those who prepared it, brought it, set it out. Just let us have a good and meaningful time together, Lord. It's in your name I pray. Amen.